Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In Craig's teaching about the divided kingdom, he is reaching the conclusion of the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom will be taken into captivity and dispersed, and it will be no more. We're past that. We're moving on down to the time that there was only one kingdom remaining, the southern kingdom, known as the kingdom of Judah. And we're looking at one particular king. That is the King Josiah. He was indeed unique in a number of ways. And we can read about Josiah and learn and be encouraged. So hopefully we can spend our time profitably listening in God's holy word, as Doug prayed, that's designed for us to know how to live and to know better about his greatness and his love and his mercy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, where Josiah is first introduced in verse 1, this sounds strange to us that an 8-year-old boy would become king. That's what it says in verse 1. There's a lot not told us. Evidently, he had those who were caring for him and guiding him. We'd like to know more about that, but we do not. But then it says he was 8 years old and he reigned 31 years, which means he passed away really at a young age for those kings, 39 years old. We'll say more about that in just a little while. Now, verse 3 is very significant. In the 8th year of his reign, so he was 16 years old. And it says he began to seek the God of his father David. That may not seem particularly strange or noteworthy until you talk about his background, which we will in just a moment. But at 16 years old, this young man was clearly demonstrating he had made a choice with his life. And that, in spite of the society in which he lived, which was very, very wicked, he chose to serve God. Then it says in the 12th year, verse 3 again, he began to do something that no doubt really raised the anger and the ire of the people of the nation, particularly the leaders. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. So here's a young king, 20 years old. He sends people out to destroy places of worship, places where they worshiped idols. We don't have much data about what these people who were in charge of those places, the priests and the leaders, actually said and did, but you can imagine he ran into a lot of opposition. He's 20 years old, but he has the courage and the faith and love for God to undertake that task. In fact, it says in verse 4, they tore down the altars of Baal in his presence. The incense altars that were high above, he chopped down. The Asherim, the female goddesses, and molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder. He didn't just say you can't worship here. He made it where they could not worship those. And so, in verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. Strange, isn't it, that these people were idolaters, and yet they can't go worship on those anymore because dead men's bones are not clean. What difference does it make if you're an idolater? People often have a sense of religion when they're not really practicing the religion of the God of heaven at all. Nevertheless, we see that in verse 8, the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, an official of the city, Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. What I simply want to note is that here's a young man, age 8 is mentioned, 16 years old is mentioned, 20 years old is mentioned, and then down here when he is 26 years old, and pursuing these tasks. This is all the more remarkable when you look at who his grandfather was. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And this is his grandfather. His grandfather was Manasseh. He was 12 years old and he became king. He reigned 55 years. There's things we cannot explain. Why did God let a wicked, wicked man like Manasseh reign 55 years? And yet Josiah reigned such a short time comparatively. But this is what happened. He reigned 55 years. Sometimes God gives people what they are asking for. The nation was wicked. God let Manasseh reign that length of time. However, if you'll note in verse 4, he built altars. These are idolatrous altars. What's remarkable is where he built them. In the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. Imagine coming to the building this morning and looking up here in the corner. We don't use this table much anymore, so we've got an idol up here and an altar where you can go do sacrifice to that idol. How would you feel about that? So as people went to the temple, here's an altar to a false god. Look in verse 5, he built altars all for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. But wait, you don't have to wait till you get in the building. As you drive your car up, they're out there in the parking lot. These false gods, idols, and altars to worship these false gods. In verse 7, he set the carved image of Asherah. This is a female goddess that he had made in the house of the Lord. So not only male gods, but female gods in the temple. And so God had said, here verse 7, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name. Put my name. You know that the word name puts for who God is and who he's known to be. This temple was to represent the truth about the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Israelite nation. And when you came to that temple, you were to be reminded of that, of who he was, and to worship him in reverence. And yet here you have this kind of thing, these male and female goddesses. Look in verse 9, it gets worse. He seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So they were to go into the land of Canaan and destroy those nations because they were idolatrous and their cup was full, and God said, I'm going to destroy them. But he said this guy was worse than that. Imagine that. And then you get down to verse 16. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed much innocent blood until it filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. There's not a detail here about what the innocent blood is, but very possibly refers to killing the prophets. He did not want men prophesying against him. So imagine a man who's in charge killing the preachers who preach against those things that we talked about. Yes. Yes, verse 6, Linda points out, he made his son pass through the fire. He actually burnt children in worship to these idols. This is Josiah's grandfather. You know, children sometimes look up to their grandfather. This is his grandfather. I don't know how much he was around him. In Manasseh's later years, he did repent, and God was merciful to him. Maybe Josiah, only being 6 when he became 8 when he became king, maybe he knew him mostly in those years. I don't know. But this is his grandfather. Now, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Yes.
The man's father,
Hezekiah.
Was who? Hezekiah.
A good man. So, Sally points out, Hezekiah was one of the best kings of the southern kingdom, and yet look at the son that he had. What went wrong? I don't know. But sometimes good men have bad sons, and as we'll see in a moment, bad fathers sometimes have good sons. And that's going to be one of our points here. Here's Ammon, 2 Chronicles 33:21. He's 22 years old, and he reigned 2 years. But when you look at Ammon here, it says, verse 22, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done, sacrificed to all these gods. Verse 23, now whereas Manasseh in his later years did humble himself, I'm not sure what part of his reign that happened, but nevertheless it says, Ammon did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh did. But Ammon multiplied guilt, and then his servants put him to death. And then you get to the chapter we were reading here about Josiah, 8 years old when he became king, or we were reading actually from 2 Chronicles. Now, at what age should a young man or a young woman be expected to make a choice to serve God? You say, well, if they grew up in a godly family, maybe very young. We've probably got people in this audience that were baptized into Christ when they were 12, 14 years old. They had good teaching, were responsible. But what if it's a family like he came from? Wouldn't you like to know more about who was his teacher, maybe the priest? I don't know. But be that as it may, here's a young man at these tender ages, had a heart to serve God. What that tells you is a person doesn't have to be molded by his family. We can overcome our family heritage. Don't give young people the excuse, well, your mom and dad were bad, so that's... No, you can make a choice to live right. Regardless how terrible your family was. And sometimes the family are people that go to church and pretend to be godly, and they're hypocrites and they're wicked, and people don't know it because they don't know what goes on in the home. But what does that do to the children? It doesn't make any difference. That young person, if they've got a mind, an opportunity, they can turn from all of that. And so we can overcome the past, and we can overcome the society we live in, as did Josiah. You may remember that Jeremiah was a prophet during the time of Josiah. Now, Josiah is making external reforms. Jeremiah was working on internal reforms, the heart. But when you read the book of Jeremiah beside the story of Josiah, you'll see that while Josiah was doing all these things, wickedness still prevailed in the nation. And it's a sad book, but it's a book about another young man of deep and great courage. Two young men that God was using during this time. So Josiah is a good lesson to use. He's not the only one like that you read about in the Bible. You read about a young man of 17 years old whose brothers were corrupt and liars and had no regard for human dignity and sold their own brother for money and lied to their daddy. Of course, you know I'm talking about Joseph. And you read about a young man probably about 18 years old, growing up in a wicked city. But by the time he was about 18, he had lived such an admirable life, even among Christians, that Paul said, I want that man to go with me. Apparently his daddy wasn't even a Christian. So young people can choose right. They can. Don't fail to talk to young people in difficult circumstances, because they may have a heart to choose right and overcome their past. All right. Let's look here at 2 Kings chapter 22. Hold your finger at Chronicles if you got it open, because we're going to look at both Kings and Chronicles now for this next point. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 3, it was the 18th year of King Josiah, and that's when he began these repairs in the temple. 18th year, okay? Now, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 Kings, I'm sorry. Hold your finger at Chronicles. Look at chapter 23 of 2 Kings and look at verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, etc. This is when he began purging the temple. Over here in chapter 22, verse 3, in the 18th year, is when he began repairing the temple. Now, this record you have in chapter 23 and verse 4, you would think, well, that's after the 18th year, isn't it? No, it isn't. Look at 2 Chronicles in chapter 34 and verse 3, eighth year of his reign. And then look down at verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, this is when the repairs took place. So back up here in the eighth year of his reign, he was already purging Jerusalem and Judah, but it was the 18th year of his reign when he repaired the temple. But over here in Kings, he records the 18th year first, and then backs up to the eighth year when he purged Jerusalem and Judah. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4 through 20 is a list of the, it's a comprehensive list of the purges that he did, the things that he did. And so the writer of the Kings listed those then, but they're not in chronological order. In other words, he did not write it in chronological order. And you see that clearly from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now, throughout the class that Craig has been teaching, he's been referencing the fact that you go to one king, then you have to back up. Then you go to another king, you have to back up. He's been referencing the fact that everything's not in chronological order, which he is correct. And you say, well, so what? Here's the so what. Evidently, this Old Testament was not written for the purpose of, the focus on chronology, time events. We are concerned about that. I try to study that somewhat, trying to make a good list out of the kings and their reigns is a challenging task that men have devoted years to. But that's not the focus, evidently, of the reason God empowered these prophets to write these books. It had another purpose. So look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. So while some chronology is mentioned, some time stamps are given, that's not why Kings and Chronicles was written. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the same Holy Spirit that guided the writers of the Kings and the Chronicles is guiding the hand of the Apostle Paul. And so if anybody knows the purpose of those books, it would be the Holy Spirit. And he guides Paul to write this in verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for what? Not so you can determine just exactly when these kings reign and things happen, not chronology, but for counsel. Counsel is the idea of instruction and guidance. The word instruction is used. A synonym would be counsel. So not chronology, just think of it this way. The focus of the Old Testament is not chronology, though there's chronological things there, but counsel, to instruct, to make impressions on our mind. That's what he says. So that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures there refers to the Old Testament. Word Scripture just means what was written. The New Testament is being written, but they had the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And so that was written for our instruction. Look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Romans, written to a church where they're both Jews and Gentiles. The Corinthian church had both, but probably a predominance of Gentiles. But he still uses the Old Testament. And in the first part of chapter 10, he cites several examples. Why does he cite those examples from the Old Testament? Again, it's not chronological. Here's the reason. Verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our, there it is again, instruction. Synonym, counsel. For our counsel, not for chronology. So while chronology is interesting and it's good to look at, it can be helpful. And like when we do the Bible survey, we talk about when the first deportation was, the second, and the third. That can be helpful. But that's not really the focus. The focus is what do you learn from that? And so you see that here also for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. That is, the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in AD 70. The Jewish nation would come to an end. And these lessons are for their instruction. So, when you read the Old Testament, you see these chronological, seems like they're out of order. It's not a lapse on the part of the writer. It's not that people, they think later people wouldn't pick up on this. Oh yes, they did. They were guided by a higher power that was writing for our instruction. This is not the first time we meet with that kind of thing. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. This is early on in your Bible, not by different authors, but by the same author. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Now, you can use this with people who maybe want to cast doubt on the Bible. Say, look at here, how can you depend on this book that's out of order? It wasn't intended to be in chronological order. It was designed for instruction. You have the same thing here in Genesis 1:27. And by the way, we'll talk more about this tonight. People who do not want to honor the Bible, we'll try to look for things like this to discredit it. But if you're knowledgeable about these things, it will never upset your faith. And you may be able to help people if they have an honest heart to see that those kind of things are in no way a reason to have any less trust in the divine record when we understand their purpose. In Genesis 1:27, Moses clearly says that God made the male and the female. God made them in the image of God, male and female, He created them. That's on the sixth day of creation. Then you see on the seventh day, you read that God was finished, and in verse 31, it says, there was evening and morning the sixth day. So, now he's through. But note that statement in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So everything up to verse 31 had been created. And God said, this is good. Very good. Go to chapter 2. Did Moses forget what he wrote in chapter 1? Because in chapter 2, when you get to verse 18, God looks down from heaven and he said, it's not good. Well, wait, didn't Moses just write in 131, everything he made was good? But now Moses writes, oh, there's something that wasn't good. Is this a contradiction? No. Remember, Moses often wrote in order of thought, not in order of time. Wrote not for chronology purposes, but for counsel purposes, for instruction. And so what Moses wants us to do is focus on something. All he said is God made the male and female in chapter 1. But now he wants us to understand why there was a female and what was her purpose. And so we have this verse 18. He backs up. The man was alone. It was not good that he was alone. He needed a companion. And so God made the woman. We'll talk more about that, the Lord willing, in the sermon a little bit later in our morning worship. But can you see that Genesis 2:18 is out of order chronology, by the chronology, but it's not out of order by thought. It's a focus that he does. Well, it's not only in Genesis 2. Look at chapter 10, Genesis 10. So you're reading, you're doing your daily Bible reading maybe for the year, and you're reading chapter 10 and verse 5. And it says, he's talking about these various nations, and he said, verse 5, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Well, on what basis were they separated into their lands? Why did this nation live over there and that nation live over here? He tells you why. Everyone according to his language. In other words, I don't know what those people are talking about over there. I don't understand their language. I'm going to go around people and live with people that I can understand. They can understand me. That's how it happened. So you read the next chapter tomorrow. And you pick up your Bible and it says chapter 11, verse 1, the whole world spoke the same language. Wait a minute. Didn't Moses just write about nations having different languages and that's why they separated? Yeah. Did he forget? No. Again, not written for the purpose of chronology, but for counsel. And so now Moses wants to back up and focus on why people began to speak different languages. And it's because they did not respect what God wanted out of humankind. And so he caused that to happen. But nevertheless, you can see that this is not an unusual thing. And as you study your Bible, the Old Testament, just be prepared for that. It'll make us better Bible students. And it'll cause us not to have our faith shaken when we see things, well, I read about this, what I'm reading about now. That's later on when it happened. Maybe. Earlier that it happened. Maybe. But be that as it may, it's for counsel, not for chronology. Okay. In 2 Timothy 2, there's an admonition to Timothy. He said that he is to study. And word study doesn't necessarily mean sitting at a desk looking at a book. It's diligence, to give diligence. Some verses translate it, be diligent, to give effort to where he can handle the Word of God accurately. Accurately handling the Word of God. The old version said rightly dividing the Scriptures. And from the time I was a young man, I heard that verse used. So here's the verse that says we ought to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. Sounded good. You may have a New Testament if you're published by Star Publications with a little chart in the back using that verse and showing the two testaments. That is an application of what he's talking about. But that is not the focus of what he's writing about in 2 Timothy 2. And that usage highlights the very exhortation that he gave. I need to learn to handle the Word of God, not where it's convenient for a good sermon, but where I'm handling it accurately. And sometimes that takes diligence. Be diligent, he said. Study. Work at it. And so if we're going to read the Bible and be good students and teach people the truth, while it may not be the easiest thing sometimes to figure out, well, now this looks like it's out of order, go back and see there's a reason that the Holy Spirit is doing those kind of things. Any comments or questions? Okay? Now, look at 2 Kings again. So we started out with this report about this king, this good king, and remarkable young man. But we have somewhat of a sad story here in 2 Kings chapter 22. Note, if you will, in verse 18 through 20. To the king of Judah, a prophet was sent to the king of Judah. To the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. That is, the Bible was found. We'll see that in a moment. He said, because you humbled yourself in view of what I wrote in that book, and he said, you've torn your clothes, you wept before me, or you were truly humbled, sorry that this had happened, penitent at heart. Therefore, verse 20, behold, I'll gather you to your fathers. Now, you know what that means, don't you? I'm going to cause you to die. You'll be gathered to your fathers. You'll go to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, at this point, maybe the king didn't know what all the deal was. I don't know how he received it. Josiah being a man of faith, I wouldn't be surprised if he said, God's will be done. I don't know. But anyway, that's the message that was brought to him. Now, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We're going to read more about this early and unexpected death. We start in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, by the way, which is a very significant battle. And Josiah went out to engage him. Necho sent messengers to him saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Now know what he said. Here's this Egyptian king, Pharaoh. He's talking about God. What does he know about God? The true God. But he says, God told me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering. Now listen to this. With God who is with me. If you were Josiah, what would you think? Oh, he's just making all that up, maybe. Maybe. I don't know what he thought. You'd have trouble maybe putting very much confidence in what Pharaoh said. And there were no evidences Pharaoh gave, no miracles he worked or anything to prove that he was doing God's bidding so that he will not destroy you. However, Hosea would not turn away from him but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Now listen to this next statement. You might think, well, that's just what Necho said. That was just his effort to scare Josiah. But this verse says God did have a hand in what Pharaoh was doing. Because this is not from the mouth of Pharaoh. This is the writer telling us that the words of Necho were from the mouth of God. Well, when did God tell Pharaoh that? I don't know. The other story in the New Testament, hold your finger right here and go to John chapter 11. Pretty interesting thing. And by this is another lesson we can draw from all of this, by the way. The Bible wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity about things we'd like to know. But over in John chapter 11 and verse 49, Caiaphas, wicked ruler, priest, that responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, involved in it. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. He said it's good to get rid of someone so that the whole nation doesn't perish. Now note, this statement that Caiaphas made was actually a prophecy. And so, did he know it was a prophecy? No, it says, verse 51, he prophesied. Did he know God had empowered him to say that? No. But he prophesied. One man's going to die for the nation. One man did die for the nation. And Caiaphas would be an instrument in that. So over here's Necho. I don't know how aware he was. He had some sense that God had directed him, or he just thought that that would be a good tool to use. But the fact was, God was involved. Now the result, back in 2 Chronicles, so Josiah ignores his warning. He goes out to meet him in war. And you'll note in verse 23, the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I'm badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him to the second chariot which he had, brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of the fathers. They all mourned for Josiah. Notice, I mentioned Jeremiah. There's Jeremiah in the next verse. So he died at the age of 39. Now, Josiah reigned from about 640 to 609 B.C. Now, we talked about chronology can be helpful. Here's one of the places it can be. Does anybody remember what happened about 4 years later after he died?
Nebuchadnezzar came.
First, deportation. Took away captives. You know, one of the famous captives were Daniel and his friends. Josiah didn't live to see that. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Here's this Babylonian ruler that comes and attacks the city and takes captives. That's about 605, somewhere in that area. About 7 years later, 598, he comes a second time. And by the way, some of these times, Josiah's sons were kings. Conquers them again. Takes more captives, among whom is Ezekiel. And then finally comes another time, in about 586. So Josiah died in 609. So this would be what, 23 years later, 24 years later? This time, he not only took captives, he destroyed the city, killed a lot of people. God said, "Josiah, you won't have to see all of this. You won't have to see the ruin that your boys are going to make, the ruin that's going to come upon this city, on this temple, on your nation. In fact, it would be the end of the southern kingdom." Here's a case where a death that God, by his providence, put in place that was actually an act of mercy, an act of God's grace. We think, why did that person die so early? I don't know why. Sometimes loved ones are taken from us. Maybe there's a reason that rises above our ability to understand. I don't know. What I'll say about that is this. We need to be like Job. You remember Job questioned the moral government of God? He said, "Why? I'm a righteous man. Why am I suffering like I'm suffering?" Look over at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Right at the end. After God asked Job a bunch of questions he couldn't answer, said, you're in no position, Job, to be questioning me about how I rule this world. And so Job finally came to his senses in Job 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now this next statement, your Bible may have little quotation marks around it, and it should have. Because this is what God said to Job earlier. Go right in chapter 38 and read it. "Who is this that has counsel without knowledge?" So you think you're so smart, Job, you don't know anything you actually think you know. And Job remembers that. And he says, "Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job said, "I'm sorry for criticizing you, God." Did God explain to him why he was suffering? No record of it. And we may not know the answer to these questions. We just know that there's a God in heaven who's powerful and wise and loving and gracious. I may not understand why he allows all the suffering in this world, the wars in this world. But what I know is he sent his son to die for mankind. He's a God of love. I know he keeps his promises. Read the covenants he made, and so I have brought them to pass. I know he's made promises for our future that are great and wonderful. A lot of things I don't know. Here's Josiah. Why did this great king die at the age of 39? But what a lesson for you and for me. If he'd lived 5 years longer, he'd have seen the first deportation. If he'd lived 10 years longer, he'd have seen the second deportation. If he'd lived 25 years longer, he'd have saw the third deportation. You talk about weep and heartache. But God said, "I'll spare you." Interesting lesson, isn't it? Real quickly, I got about 3 minutes. Not long, but I just want to mention something. Look at chapter 22. in verse 8. So, I found the book of the law of the house of the Lord. We don't have time to look at it, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 11, when Moses wrote the book, he gave a copy to the priest and the elders. And a copy was to be put by the Ark of the Covenant, which would later be put in the temple. You're going to have a copy of this law. What happened to it? Found the book. Where was it? Was it because of Manasseh, his grandfather, when he got so corrupt, maybe he went through the temple, any copy of the Bible he removed? I don't know. Because of his daddy, Ammon? Sometimes, you know, men are so corrupt, they remove Bibles from the houses and don't want people to read them, make fun of people who do. I don't know. But they found the book. Where were the elders and the priests all this time? My goodness, it's their job to teach the people. Maybe the Bible had been just put away somewhere where nobody could find it. I don't know. But what about us? Is our Bible buried under magazines, sports magazines, home improvement magazines? Is our Bible, does it indicate we use it a lot and study it a lot, or our phones show that we all use social media a lot? And so, do we just use the Bible like a dictionary? What's the definition of that word? I'll go look it up and I'll put my dictionary up. Is that all we use the Bible for? It's time to answer my Bible questions for class and then I'll go put my Bible up. What happened to the book? The question is, what happens to our book? We claim to be Christians. Jesus said to the lawyer, what's written in the law? You want to know about eternal life? What's written in the law? How does it read to you? They said, Jesus, can we divorce? He said, have you not read? Over and over. When Paul wrote Ephesians, he said, these are written that you can read and understand. And he told the Thessalonian church, have this letter read to the church. We need to be Bible students and Bible readers. Good lesson about the book of God. Thank you for your attention this morning. Our time is up.